And turn to Proverbs chapter 8, and we'll read a portion of this text and begin our lesson tonight. Proverbs chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading the Word of God from verse 32. So hear now the Word of the living God. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself, and all those who hate me love death. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. I wanted to take probably around 30 minutes or so and finish up this morning's sermon. And the sermon that we started out by saying, more than likely, it will be the most unpopular sermon preached in the state of Georgia this morning due to its content. But to show you where our society has come, that would not have been the case 100 years ago. 100 years ago, what I preached this morning concerning the application of the Old Testament law concerning capital punishment in the civil realm would have been very accepted. It would have been a given among the evangelical church of 100 years ago. And it shows you how quickly we have fallen. You know, we looked at the Amorite tribe this morning and how over time, over 400 years, they went from being a friend of Abraham to being completely wicked and seen as an abomination in the eyes of God. Now, the important thing to remember is that's how God viewed them. God viewed them as a very wicked and abominable race of people. And so it doesn't take that long for a society to degenerate. And the way a society degenerates is by ignoring or taking seriously the revealed Word of God. And so what we are challenged to do here as we study through the law, because I'm not naive enough to believe that everything that I preach from the pulpit you accept and just believe without, you know, going home and looking at it, praying through it and reading about it and investigating it and researching. I have told you numerous times, just don't take everything I say for granted. Go home and be a Berean. Yet, but understand that what I am telling you is in the historical vein of the Christian church. It's not something that I make up. These aren't Jess Stanfield's ideas about law, are my ideas about civil justice. It's what the Word of God says. It's what the commentators of old and even some new contemporary commentators continue to hold forth, that the Word of God is the basis for the Christian's ethics in this life, touching every area of life. And that's really the crux of the whole argument. Do you believe the Bible should be used in every area of life? Ask yourself this question and take it seriously. How does it affect my child rearing? We don't have a problem with that. We use the Bible to raise our children. How does it affect my marriage? We don't have a problem with that. We use the Bible to affect our marriage. How does it affect my church life? Well, we don't have a problem with that. That's where the Bible belongs, truly, right? In the church. I mean, we want our preacher to preach out of the Bible. We want our officers to believe the Bible. And we want to see families taking at least some effort, and confessing the Bible. Yet, when we step into that third realm, that third category, that is the civil realm, the area of culture and society, we do have a tendency, and we have been secularly trained, to set the Bible aside or incorporate other ideas and philosophies into, along with some of these biblical principles, or altogether abandon the Bible and just, fly by the seat of our pants And that's exactly where we are in the whole liberalism. Are you a liberal? Are you a conservative? All those types of things. And no, we need to take the Bible seriously in our homes. Take the Bible seriously in church. I know that sounds odd to say, doesn't it? But we do. We've got to take the Bible seriously in church. The Bible governs the church. And it's not the guy that writes the largest check. It's not the poorest guy in the church. It's not the largest family in the church or the best looking family in the church. Or it's not the new family that's visiting that you are trying to snag for membership. It's the Bible dictates what we do. And I don't know if I've ever told you this, but when I was coming here, I was told that there's no way you're going to have success in making Georgia preaching this kind of stuff. Well, if it was dependent on me, I'd have agreed with him. But it's not dependent upon me. We preach the Word of God, and God moves among His people with His Holy Spirit, and He builds His church. So we must take the Bible seriously. Now, this morning I gave you three categories. I'm going to give you some verses to go along with those crimes that I gave you. And again, this is so contrary to modern evangelical thought, but definitely not older evangelical thought. There was three categories in which when crimes were committed in these three categories, at least in Old Testament Mosaic Israel, these were considered capital punishment crimes. Now, we obviously don't have this today. And the reason we don't have this today is because we don't have a godly society. Historically speaking, societies have held many and many, now I wouldn't say all of them, but there have been cultures that have held, that have, in these categories, have administered the death penalty when these things were broken in history. So this is not just something that Israel practiced and no one else practiced. Europe practiced this. If you remember, I'll just give you an example off the top of my head, Servetus. You remember who Servetus was? Servetus was actually a very brilliant man. And for those of you that don't know, Servetus was the first doctor who actually mapped the veins in the human body. I mean, he was a very, very smart man. Yet, as brilliant as he was about the human body, he was absolutely a fool when it comes to God, because he was a public blasphemer of the triune God. And he made it his purpose to go around and try to convince people in atheism that this God is not real. He blasphemed God and he wrote books blaspheming God. And he was the typical high-handed sinner in God's face. And what many, many Christians do not even know is that Servetus had warrants in 10 countries for his arrest for public blaspheming God's name. 10 countries had warrants for Servetus' arrest, trial, and more than likely found guilty, put to death. Well, he came to visit Calvin in Geneva and he was arrested. Calvin was not a council member. Calvin was not on the board of civil magistrates that determined to put Servetus to death. Guess what? Other men were, that even weren't friendly to Calvin. See, that's what history doesn't tell. The liberals are not going to tell you this. You're not going to learn this in college. You're going to learn that Calvin was he was a hate monger. He was an anti-Semite. He was just always looking to kill somebody. And that is not true. Calvin had nothing to do with the arrest of Servetus. And when Calvin had heard that Servetus, in fact, when Calvin heard that Servetus had been arrested, Calvin went to him and pleaded that he repent. Now, Calvin couldn't do anything about the decision of the civil magistrate to put him to death. Calvin pleaded with him for his soul. He said, I come to you to plead with you to repent of this heresy. And Servetus did not. and the civil magistrate put Servetus to death. Calvin never laid a hand on him. Calvin never voted to put him to death. Calvin had no hand in putting Servetus to death. That's not what you will read in contemporary history books. So that's one application of a nation, Geneva, Switzerland, holding out a law that public blasphemy carried the penalty of death. Okay, so we're not talking, this isn't fairy tale stuff. These are laws that nations have at one time or another taken very seriously. Now, those categories are God's image. There are certain crimes against the image of God that requires death. And here's what we would say to this. This would be justice. Now, I'll ask you this. Remember, we dealt with the attributes of God. I can't go through all of that. But one of the attributes of God is what? Just. God is just. Now, He's infinite in every one of His attributes. So, He is infinitely just. His justness has no limitations. There's no boundaries in God's justice. And let me tell you this about God's attributes, because attributes are not like Christmas ornaments on a tree. You know, you can take the ornament off the tree and it's still a tree. You can't do that with God. God is just. He is just. God is love. And for Him to cease being just, He'd cease being God. So God can never waver or have any mixture in any one of His attributes. When God ceases, if you were to take love away from God, it would destroy God. God is love. God is just. God is all-knowing. That's just the characteristic of being a sovereign God. He is those things. So God's image, that's in murder. When someone premeditates to kill someone else, the penalty is death. That's Exodus 21, 12 through 14. Kidnapping. The highest punishment that could be meted out for that, obviously, is death. And usually this punishment was meted out for kidnapping if the person had been kidnapped and sold into slavery and that person was no longer there to defend themselves. And when the state had to, when the civil magistrate had to try a case in place of the victim, the penalty was always death. They always went to the maximum. But if a person was kidnapped and he was recovered and he said, hey, this guy kidnapped me, but he treated me fairly. He gave me food and water. He didn't abuse me. He didn't beat me. And then that person that was kidnapped could say, I don't want him to have the death penalty. How about a fine? And they would mete out whatever justice at that point the victim determined, because we're talking about victims' rights here. That's Exodus 21:16, Deuteronomy 24:7. Rape carried the penalty of death. And it actually, I want to say it has in this country up until a point in time, but I don't have those dates in front of me. Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 27. So those are all crimes against the image of God, because man is made in the image of God. Secondly, God's order. God's order, the way God has created us and these things. He's created the family and the church and the state. And when there are certain crimes that are against, that are so heinous in God's sight, against the order of God, He requires, or at least the penalty of death can be used. That is adultery. Adultery is against the order of God. It destroys the family and it destroys the culture. There was a tribe down in some South American islands that some Europeans found. And they were pagans. They didn't have the gospel. But in this tribe, they had one major rule that carried the penalty of death. It was adultery. Once you took your wife, you didn't hanky-panky with anybody else's wife. If you did, they killed you. Well, the Europeans had such an influence on them, that began to be laxed. And over time, they just completely did away with the death penalty concerning adultery in this in this native tribe. And guess what? That tribe ceased to exist after a couple hundred years. They're gone. Just due to the sinful lifestyles and the depravity of sinful hearts being, you know, if you can do it, they'll do it. That capital punishment crime, even in that tribe, it held them back. It put them in their place. So adultery, Leviticus 20, 10 through 21. Incest, Leviticus 20, 11, 12, and verse 14. Striking or cursing a parent, you can get this morning's sermon. I explained that, and I believe in fairly good detail about this is not a child, this is not a toddler, this is not a young teenager, this is an adult who has shown over time to be obstinate and absolutely has come to a place where the lives of the parents are in jeopardy. Exodus 21, verse 15, Leviticus 20, verse 9, Matthew 15, verse 4, and Mark 7, verse 10. Bestiality. No explanation needed. The person and the animal were put to death. Exodus 22:19, Leviticus 20:15-16. Homosexual behavior. Leviticus 20 and verse 13. And I would even add to that Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, after these lists of sins, he says, and these are worthy of death. I feel like I need to explain this, but I have in the past, but it probably would be good for the recording and maybe to refresh your mind. The Bible has never advocated a secret mind police. You know, one of the things that I think are terrible about hate crimes is that it judges the motives of men. And you know, a man can be angry at somebody and he can even say in his heart and mind, you know, I wish they were dead. But even when he says that, does that mean he's going to go out and kill that person? No. And so there's a danger when we get into mind police and hate crimes, because the Bible judges the action. The Bible addresses the act itself. And so you may have an intention to hurt and harm somebody, but you may not do it. And the Bible doesn't. God judges you secretly as an individual because of that intention. But God never gives the civil magistrate authority and power to judge that intention. And that's important, because our culture, as men become more and more tyrannical, they are going to become more and more fearful of their authority and power, and they're going to become more and more sensitive to what people are thinking about them. And when that happens, they begin establishing mind police, and they're going to begin patrolling the hearts and minds of you and me, and they're going to tell us what we're thinking, and therefore they can put us in jail for thinking, you know, whatever. So it's important, but dealing with homosexual behavior, God would have judged privately the homosexual. The one who was in the closet, so to speak. You remember the whole idea of coming out of the closet. I remember being a young man back in the early 80s when there was more and more of this beginning, and that was the term, coming out of the closet. What were they saying? It was biblical, actually. They were saying that these were private sins that were hidden from the public, because they were considered to be what? Just grievous, heinous sins. In fact, one of the debates I had on the radio, I brought up the DMSR-3. I think we're up to DSMR-8 now. But the DSMR-3 actually listed homosexual behavior as a deviant behavior. Now, guess what? Is that in there today? No, it's not. You know why? Because the public determines what's deviant. Now, did you get that? Who determines what's deviant? The deviants. The public. And that's why you take with a grain of salt these psychological evaluations and these statistics, because they'll say, well, we evaluated 1,000 people and they like this. Well, it depends on who you ask. Are they Christians? Are they non-Christians? What desires? I mean, all of that you have to take and really ask yourself some questions. And getting back to the homosexual behavior, God would personally judge the private homosexual, not the state. Just like He judges our personal sins, right? God knows our closet sins. Okay? He deals effectively and seriously with them. We got to be repentant people, walk in repentance. Yet when the homosexuality left the closet and came out into the public arena, the Mosaic law required the civil magistrate to address it. There would not have been any sodomite parades in Israel. They would not have been allowed to flaunt and to demonstrate and to give illustrations of their debauchery in public, because it would have brought the penalty of death. And that would have been a mandated death penalty. So you see, and of course there were certain acts of unchastity that also brought about the penalty of death. I have some theories on that, but I'm just going to pass it just for the sake of time. But that's Deuteronomy 22, 20 and 21. And then there's the worship of God. There are certain ethical lines. When we cross them, God says that the just penalty is death. And they concern the worship of God, and that's witchcraft. Exodus 22, verse 18. Human sacrifice. Leviticus 20 and verse 2. Public blasphemy. Leviticus 24, 11 through 14, 16 and 23. And again, God judges the private blasphemer, but God would expect a civil magistrate to judge public blaspheming. Sabbath desecration. Exodus 35, verse 2, Numbers 15, 32, and 33. And again, I want you to go back and remember what I said this morning about when they went to trial, they would have been asked questions. Did you know this was wrong? How much did you know? Is this a high-handed sin? Because when you're talking about Sabbath desecration, blasphemy, you've got to ask the question, how much did they know? Were they ignorant? And of course, if they were ignorant, they would have been instructed. They wouldn't put to death. But they would only be put to death if after the instruction, after the admonition, after the encouragement to not do this any longer, that they have proven themselves to be what the Old Testament called high-handed sinners in the face of God. And it's just like standing on top of this pulpit, shaking your fist in God, saying, "Bring it on, God." That's exactly what they were doing. And you know what God said? Here it comes. Here it comes. Because we said, God, there's nothing more God loves nothing more than His name and His glory. And so God would demonstrate His sovereignty and His power and His glory by putting them to death. And of course, sacrificing to idols, false worship. Now, all of these have serious implications in our own culture and society. And of course, the promoting of heretical doctrine, which is Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 10. Sacrificing to idols is Exodus 22, verse 20. Now, let me say this. I read to you in Proverbs chapter 8. I want to read this. Now, all of these sins, what I told you about, God's image, God's order, and God's worship. Listen to these verses again. "Now therefore, O sons of Israel, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds what? Life, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death." And when you look at every culture and society that will not punish murder, do not punish kidnapping justly. I mean, 6 years in prison for premeditated murder is not justice. Lifetime in prison is not justice. Same thing, 1 year for rape. It's silly. It's an injustice. It's a mockery of society. all of these things, adulteries, incest. I mean, children to have the audacity to curse their, older children to have the audacity to curse and to beat their parents. Bestiality, homosexuality, unchastity, witchcraft, human sacrifice, blasphemy, Sabbath desecration, which, most people wouldn't even care about that at all. Sacrificing to idols and heresy. I mean, every one of these what? Destroy cultures and societies and families. Every one of them. Every one of them. Just do the historical research. All right. So we've established that. Now there's another thing that we need to keep in mind as we look at justice and how the sixth commandment prosecutes those who break God's commandment in taking the life of another person. I think the other thing we need to take seriously is that not only is God sovereign and not only is He the one that can dictate what true justice is, but He's the only one also who can tell us who can take life. God does not give the family the authority and the right to take life. God does not give the church the authority and right to take life. Who does God give that authority to? The civil magistrate. Romans chapter 13 says that the state has been given the sword of God to what? Punish evildoers. God tells us who can lawfully take life. If somebody, it just makes me hurt on the inside. If somebody hurts my family, I am not allowed by God to go take the law into my own hands. I'd want to, I promise you. And I'd have to repent of it. I'd have to repent for wanting to. I mean, somebody hurt any of my ladies over there, I would want to take vengeance into my own hands. I'm not allowed to. I'd have to repent of those feelings. I'd have to seek powerful grace. I'd need your encouragement. I'd need you praying for me and having dinner with me, keeping an eye on me until God's grace could be meted out in a way that I could get past that. But the thing about it is a family is not given the right to take someone else's life in vengeance. The church is not allowed to take right. The civil magistrate is. God also tells us how justice is to be meted out. The process of justice of two or more witnesses. You could not put someone to death with one witness. You had to have two, at minimum of two witnesses in order to put someone to death. That's Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. And what I'm fearing in our society and culture, and I've seen this with children, I've seen this with policemen, coming up to a mom and saying, who's somebody sent out an email? I think it was maybe Christian. I can't remember who it was. It may not have been Christian. The mom actually had forgotten and left the child in the car and went inside. And, the child did not overheat. But she got the child in time, but picked up the child, ran out to the car, got the child, brought the child inside and, cooled him off, gave him some water. And a woman saw it, called the police. And 2 months later, she was arrested for child abuse, child neglect. Okay? See, if somebody even just says, I think David Neubauer's abusing his children, the police will go out there and they will absolutely arrest David Neubauer on my testimony. It may not even be true. The Bible, no, can't do that. You see? You've got to make sure. And there's no incentive for me not to lie. But see, even in the Bible, let's just say the penalty, whatever I accused David of, the penalty is death. Now, once they found out I had told a lie, guess what happens to me in the biblical justice? I get what he was going to get. And God says that's justice. Now, that's going to stop a whole lot of folks, tattletelling and lying. If you think that it might obviously be found out and you might be found guilty. And there was also an appeals court in Israel. There was an appeals court in Israel. But it had limitations. And once those limitations were met, the penalty was meted out. It didn't last for years and years and years like it does here, taxing the taxpayers, so to speak. Also, we need to understand that the Sixth Commandment gives authority in three areas for the taking of life. Number one is crime. We've been talking about that. If you are justly found guilty of these crimes and that's the determined punishment, that is to be meted out. That is fair. That is just. Secondly, war. There are just wars. And remember, I think there's nothing more that demonstrates God's sovereignty in the Bible than for God to rule over the nation of Israel and give them the positive command to go conduct an offensive military campaign. What was God saying when He told Israel to go into Canaan? It's mine. I'm God. Their gods are nothing more than vain idols. They're not gods at all. I'm God. And God told Israel to march. He said, and I'm going to fight your enemies for you. And so just war is justified to take life in a just war situation. And then thirdly, self-defense. God gives the individual the right to take life if his life or a person's life in his, around him is being threatened. I think one thing we need to do, men, we need to do better on our terminology. I think we give the impression sometimes that we're just trigger-happy folks. And I think we do that not realizing we're doing it. When somebody breaks in your house, that does not deserve for you to murder him. And I use the word murder. Because if he breaks into your house and he is not threatening you and he's trying to get away from you, you have no right to shoot him, to kill him. Now, if he, it's dark and obviously, those circumstances, we actually talked about that law in the Old Testament. If he comes and he's a threat to you, if you see him picking your TV up and trying to head out the window, don't shoot him. And if you do, you're breaking the law of God. But if he comes at you, comes at your children, or if he comes into any member of your family, you have the authority by God Almighty to defend yourself and defend them. So I think we give the impression sometimes we would just shoot somebody for even breaking in our truck. Stealing our lawnmower, stealing our weed eater. That's silly. That's immature. Really? When you think about it, no wonder, people could see, those guys are just trigger happy Second Amendment lunatics, but that's not the case at all. The point is, we have the Bible governing our actions, and we need to realize if our lives are at stake, then God gives you and me the right to defend ourselves, even if it means taking the life of that individual. All right. There are two passages of Scripture that I just want to touch on, and I just don't know if we're going to have the time. I need to address this before we go. So I think I'm going to address the more weightier one, and that's John chapter 8. Turn to John chapter 8, because this is a passage of Scripture that many liberals will use in order to pit Jesus against Moses. This is the passage of Scripture that's addressing the adulterous woman. So I'm going to only bring out three things. There's more that I could bring out, but I just want to bring up three areas to show you and to demonstrate if somebody tries to use this passage of Scripture on you, you can say, Jesus was in perfect harmony with the law of Moses. Jesus and Moses did not butt heads here. Jesus did not oppose the Mosaic law. And that's what many of the liberals will say. They'll say, here in this passage, Jesus just totally does away with the law of Moses and tells the woman to go away and sin no more. Well, let's read it and make some application. Verse 1. But when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, Who is without sin among you? Let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then they heard it. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman, where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." This is a passage of Scripture that many will use to say that the Mosaic law or the penalty of death for adultery is done away with. Well, there are several things here that we need to think about in order to be able to interpret this passage rightly. And first of all, let me say I have no idea, and I'm not even going to tell you what Jesus wrote on the ground. I don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground, and you don't either. No one knows what Jesus wrote on the ground but Jesus and the people that were standing around him. But you know what? It really doesn't matter what Jesus wrote on the ground, because if what Jesus wrote on the ground was key to interpreting this text, guess what? What? We'd have it. So that's not the key thing here. That's how good God is. Okay? A couple of things. Number one, we need to remember that Jesus was not a civil magistrate. Who did I say had the authority to put anyone to death? Civil magistrate. Jesus was not a civil magistrate. In fact, Jesus was not even a church, an ecclesiastical member. Jesus was not even an officer in the church. That's the first thing we need to remember. Jesus held no public authority in putting anyone to death in that capacity. Yes, he was the Son of God, Son of Man. But in this capacity, Jesus had no authority in the court. They're trying to trick him. The second thing we need to remember is that the law of God protects victims. The law of God is for victims. And who would be the victim of this woman's adultery? Her husband. Where was her husband? Because the Mosaic law required the victim to press the penalty. Where was this woman's husband? Only this woman's husband could have her put to death. Only her husband, who was the victim, could require the death penalty. Where was he? He wasn't here. You see, the law of God protects the victims. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Some of y'all as you read the Bible, you wondered about Joseph and Mary. Mary conceives a child. She's pregnant. Joseph sees she's pregnant. What does he do? I mean, what does he think? My wife has committed adultery. And the Bible says that Joseph sought to put her away quietly. How could Joseph put her away quietly if the law of Moses automatically condemned her to death? He couldn't. But the law of God doesn't automatically condemn her to death. The law of God leaves it up to the victim. Severest punishments, death. There were other punishments that he could mete out. But Joseph loved her. And the Bible says that he sought to put her away quietly. He didn't want to embarrass her. And of course, what? The Lord came to him and opened his eyes so he could see that she had not slept with any man. She was not an adulterer. She was carrying the Lord Jesus. So that's when you read that now, I want you to understand that's what's going on here. Joseph was doing what the law of God allowed him to do, and he did. He loved her, he loved Mary, and he did not want her to put to death. Okay? So where was this woman's husband? This woman could not have been put to death unless her husband had been the one to file the charges. Secondly, it would take even two witnesses to put her to death. And of course, that has not been demonstrated in this text. Nowhere in this text does it demonstrate to us that all it says is this woman has been caught in the very act. But there are no witnesses that have come forth to give testimony. So you can see this is at best a shoddy court situation. And Jesus does not fall for it. So you see, Jesus is in perfect compliance with the law of Moses. And he didn't fall for their buffoonery. And whatever Jesus wrote in the sand, we don't know. It doesn't matter, other than when Jesus stood up, he asked the woman, "Where are your accusers?" They're gone. There are no accusers. How can you put someone to death if there are no accusers? You cannot. And he said, "Therefore go." When Jesus said, "I do not condemn you," what did he mean? Was he saying, hey, I'm all for adultery? Not at all. What he's saying is, as far as the civil punishment, you're not condemned. Go and sin no more. So you see, this passage of Scripture, and I'm just taking a few moments to explain it to you. There's a lot more I could say. This passage of Scripture does not pit Jesus against Moses. Let me end with this. How does our society get back to this standard of justice? How? All right, it's complicated. Are you ready? It's complicated. Witness. Spread the gospel. Preach to people. And as Jesus changes the hearts of society, guess what society will begin wanting? Justice. We'll begin demanding justice. We'll begin putting civil magistrates in places that believe these things. Keep witnessing. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep bringing people to church. Conversion is the answer, not a military conflict. Conversion is what's going to change this country. Conversion is what's going to turn this country into a bastion of light and true justice. Conversion. Jesus Christ. Witnessing. Witness. Do you witness? You invite people to church. Are you eager about it? Are you gung-ho about it? You want to change your society? Quit giving money to the Republican Party and start witnessing. Handing out tracts. That's what's going to change culture and society. Let's pray. Lord, bless us now as we fellowship around the food. Bless the hands that prepared it. Bless each and every one of us, Lord, as we leave this place and go our own way. Lord, that Your name would be hallowed. We pray for the conversion of the nations. We pray, O God, for justice. We pray, O one day, that we will have all the nations like Isaiah 2 streaming and flowing into the Zion of God so that they might hear the law and fashion their lives according to it. Lord, we praise You. We thank You for being our God. We thank You for saving us. We thank You, O Lord, for making our worship here sweet this day. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.